In 2009, I went on a mission trip to China, and we did several things on that trip. One day we paid a visit to a Buddhist temple, and our assignment there was simply to walk around and prayer walk. And of course, especially this particular area of China, there were very few English-speaking people. And we went in pairs, and we were specifically asked to pray out loud. We prayed in English, so the people walking around just thought we were talking to each other, and in reality, we were praying. And we did that probably for about an hour or so, and continued to do that. We split up in groups of two and did that for a while. And as we were doing that, you know, one thing struck me. And of course, as we're walking, we would see something, and we would perceive that as God leading us to pray for whatever we were seeing. And one of the things that we kept noticing were the number of young people going in and out of the temple. Young and old, but there were a lot of young people going in and out of the temple. And it was a very sad scene, to be honest with you. All of these folks going in and praying to this idol, praying to Buddha, and just the concept of that religion, all of the effort that was going into it, and a false, placing trust in a false god. And if you know anything about Buddhism, it's very much a works-based religion. You have the eight-step path to nirvana, and it's all human effort. Everything in order to get to peace and nirvana, it's all based on human effort. You reach different stages through the things that you do. It is a works-based salvation, if you will. Now, that is, of course, an extreme example, and it is still, though, that idea of earning favor with God is very much a part of many different religions. Even in Christianity, it makes its way into the Christian faith, this idea that Jesus alone is not enough, that it has to be Jesus plus what I do in order to be saved. And we know from God's word that that is not the case. We should work, we should serve because of our love for God and because of our desire to be obedient to Him, but we don't earn favor with God based on what we do. Now, this idea of Jesus plus works is very much what Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. We're going to begin our series today through the book of Galatians. We're talking about freedom in the grace of God that God provides. And Paul is addressing this idea of a works-based Jesus plus works equals salvation that has infiltrated the Galatian church. Hopefully, you have begun the daily Bible reading plan through the letters of Paul. We began with the book of Galatians, and we're going to walk through that together as a church family. And we are also going to come behind you, myself. Caleb's going to be preaching some as well. We're going to be preaching through the letters of Paul. And we're going to start today by digging into the first assignment that you had in this reading plan is to do the background information on the book of Galatians, to find out the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the book. Why was this book written? What was the purpose in this book? And as we dig into this together, I believe we are going to be challenged to go deeper in our relationship with God, and then as a result, be able to reach further to make an impact for His kingdom. But that is where I want to start today with the book of Galatians, is the background of the book of Galatians. We're going to dig kind of deep into that. If you have done it, I encourage you to take what I share with you today, compare it to your notes, the background information. If you haven't done it, shame on you. No, just kidding. If you haven't done it, this is to help you. And even though we're a few days into the study, several days at this point, the reading, you can go back and fill in the blanks in the form that you have to do this and compare notes with what you've already done if you have done this. We're going to begin in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to begin at the beginning, and we'll read the first five verses of this chapter. Really kind of forms the foundation and the launching point for the entire letter. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." You know, a lot of times in these letters, there would be an opening, and Paul does this, where there is a pleasant opening. It was custom to do, a gracious greeting. And Paul, you can tell, he does say grace to you in the next verse, but what we're going to see is Paul wastes absolutely no time. His message is an urgent message, and he jumps right in. He does say in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our Father, our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I believe that if you are truly going to understand, especially the letters of the New Testament, we need to understand why it was originally written, what was the purpose, what were the circumstances around the letter being written, what was the need being met or addressed by that letter, and that's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to be throwing a good bit of information at you. Just write down whatever the Lord leads you to write down. You've got several blanks to fill in as well. But in understanding the background information of the letter, we will understand its original intent. We'll be able to identify the timeless truths, the truths that do not change over time. But then we will better be able to take that timeless truth and apply it to our lives as we walk through this letter together. We're going to begin by answering the question, who? Who, first of all, wrote this letter? That should be a pretty easy answer. Does anybody know who wrote the letter? I just said it, right? He identifies himself right off the bat. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. He identifies himself, but then we may not know as clearly who the audience was. And the audience, we know they were Gentile converts, Gentiles who had become followers of Christ in Galatia. Well, that seems pretty straightforward. But when you look at, try to answer what the question of what is Galatia, that's not as easy of an answer as you might think, because the term Galatia, the title of that area, it could refer to a couple of different things, to be honest. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front, I can't stand up here today and tell you 100% for sure that we know exactly who this letter was written to. And I'll explain that as I go a little further here. It was most likely written to churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted during their first missionary journey. There's a question about the timing of the letter and whether or not it was the first missionary journey or the second missionary journey, but most of the evidence points to it being after the first missionary journey, the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted. So we can't know for sure, but most likely the destination of this letter, the recipients were those who lived in southern Galatia, the southern region of Galatia. And so we don't know for sure, but we believe that that is most likely the case. Now, these churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted had begun to grow. And so, like any church, you know, some of the things that we read in the Bible, it's both refreshing and disturbing. It's refreshing that they had to deal with some of the same problems that we have to deal with today, but it's also disturbing because you'd think we would have figured it out by now. But there, you know, it didn't take long for problems to start coming up that they had to address. Now, again, there's a lot of debate over the recipients and the date of this letter. It's kept Bible scholars who are a lot more knowledgeable than I am, it's kept them debating for years and years and years. The problem really stems from the meaning of the word Galatia. What area is being referred to by that? Several hundred years before the birth of Jesus, some tribes migrated from Gaul, which was modern France, into Asia Minor and founded Galatia. which simply means the country of the Gauls. Makes sense, right? They founded it, named it after themselves. When the Romans later reorganized the ancient world, they made Galatia a part of a larger province and called that whole area Galatia, the entire province. So back in Paul's day, when someone was talking about Galatia, you could not be sure whether he meant the entire region or the smaller country of Galatia. The smaller country or the larger Roman province that I just explained. Again, a lot of people are divided over this, whether Paul is writing to churches in the country of Galatia or whether it's the province of Galatia. There are two different views. There's one, the Northern Galatia theory, which would have been the country of Galatia. The Southern Galatian theory would have been the province of Galatia. Most of the evidence seems to point again to that he was writing to the southern portion of Galatia. We don't know for sure, but we believe that to be the case. We don't know. So we've got the who. Regardless of whether northern, southern Galatia, we do know that he was writing to Gentiles who had been accepted Christ and who were now followers of Christ in this area of Galatia. When was it written? Again, a little bit confusing. Don't know for sure, but I believe, most believe, that it was written around 49 or 50 AD. And whether or not you accept the Northern Galatia theory or the Southern Galatia theory, that's going to impact what date you put on this. It's either going to be 49 or 50, or it's going to be between 50 and 52 AD. The reason this is important is because it's either going to be after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul's second missionary journey. But we do know that it was most likely written around this time. The historical context is also important in understanding the letter. We answer the question, where? Where? The facts and the characteristics surrounding are where the audience lived. Again, we think it's most likely southern Galatia. Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey was to cities of Asia Minor. It would have been the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And when Paul led these Gentiles to the Lord, Paul and Barnabas, Jews reacted strongly to that. If you remember, or if you have knowledge of this day and time, Jews and Gentiles didn't like each other very much, okay? And so for Gentiles to be invited, that was one of the problems people had with Jesus. Salvation was available to all. And so for Gentiles to be invited into this, to be offered the same salvation that the Jews were, that was a difficult pill for them to swallow. But he had converted, he had led these Gentiles to the Lord, and our view of the geographical location, whether it is the entire region, the northern Galatian, southern Galatian region, that does impact our understanding of the audience who received the letter, because if it is in fact written to the southern region of Galatia, that would have been made up of Gentiles from all different backgrounds. It was a very multi-ethnic area. And so you've got all of these different ethnical influences who are coming together, and they're coming together in their faith in Jesus Christ. And so there are a lot of challenges that surrounded that. And certainly for those who were Jewish, there were a lot of challenges in accepting these Gentiles from all these different backgrounds into the faith that they claimed themselves. We don't know for sure, but we do know that either way, North Galatia, South Galatia, the churches that Paul is writing to are now influenced by what's known as the circumcision party. We'll get into that a little bit more in a moment, but as I started this message, what's going on is Jewish Christians, they believe that salvation is through Jesus, that he provided that through his death and his resurrection. But what they're saying is, in summary, in a nutshell, You have to have faith in Jesus, plus you have to do all these other things if you're truly going to be saved. And that's what prompts Paul writing this letter. His circumstances when he's writing this letter, you know, some letters that Paul writes, he writes from prison. That is not the case here. He is not in prison when he's writing this letter. Most likely he wrote this letter from Syrian Antioch. And if you believe that, as I do, that this was written after the first missionary journey, then this is before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And Paul is not in prison. And if it happens during that time frame, then he's most likely would have written it from Syrian Antioch, because that's where he returned after the first missionary journey. And he most likely wrote this letter before he goes to that Jerusalem council that we read about in Acts chapter 15. As a matter of fact, some believe, and this could be the case, that he actually wrote the letter on the way to Jerusalem. And you can just kind of picture Paul all fired up on the back of a donkey or a camel or whatever, you know, writing this letter, speaking this letter to his scribe on his way to the Jerusalem council, which was dealing with the issue of whether or not Christians had to observe the Jewish customs and traditions. Again, we'll talk about in a few moments. But we do know that he wrote to combat this idea of Jesus plus works. Jesus plus following the law equals salvation. It is through Christ alone that we are saved. He wrote this letter. We see in this letter, you know, a lot of times Paul gets fired up. We see that. But in the letter of Galatians, if you read closely, we see a little bit deeper passion in Paul, a little bit more fire that he's writing this letter with. He writes this letter from a place of deep passion, as well as frustration. It hasn't been that long since he had shared the gospel, and he and Barnabas had started these churches in Galatia, and just as soon as they get back to Antioch, here comes these Judaizers teaching a false gospel, and the Galatians are believing it. They've just been taught the truth from Paul himself, and here now they are believing this distorted gospel that they are being taught. He writes in more personal terms in the book of Galatia than in other letters. And what we see is Paul writing to several churches. This isn't just to one church. These are several churches that have been planted in these cities. And he is a very personal letter from Paul. More personal than really any other letter that he writes. He twice gives sort of like an extended autobiographical reflection on his life and ministry. He defends his apostleship, the authority that Christ gave him. Paul, he had a close relationship with these individuals in these churches. And that kind of helps explain why there's such a strong tone from Paul. He had a close relationship. He felt the freedom to be this upfront and this in your face with his writing, this strong with his writing. Galatians, I believe, shows Paul at his angriest. He is not a happy man. And he is very frustrated that these new Christians are so easily swayed from the truth by these false teachers. He risks his good favor. Remember, he loved the Galatians. He had a good relationship with the Galatians. And so he's risking his reputation with them. He's risking that good relationship, not only with the Galatians, but with other Jewish Christians. Those Jews who had professed Christ, he's taking a big risk writing what he's writing and writing in the way that he's writing. But he does it anyway, because what's at stake is so very important. This is very, very early in the life of the church. And if they don't get this issue right, what the gospel really is, then it could derail the mission of the church from that point forward. And in order to emphasize the seriousness of this. And again, I don't know if this is correct or not, but I'm picturing Paul and his scribe on their way to Jerusalem, and Paul's just he's dictating the letter to his scribe, and you can just see the frustration and hear the frustration, and he's so passionate that at the end of the book, he says, "Give me that paper," and he writes in all caps, he signs the letter from himself to make sure they knew that this was coming from him and not being written by somebody else. Very passionate. Now let's answer the what. What? What's the theme of the letter? Well, the theme of the letter and the theme of our series is going to be Christian freedom in the grace of God. We have been freed by Christ. Not free to do whatever we want, but we've been freed by Christ from sin and for Jesus. And we live, we are free because of the grace of God, and we live by the grace of God. Which that theme in and of itself, you've been freed from the law, you are no longer bound by the law, and you live by God's grace. You've been saved by grace, and we live by grace. It's not about human achievement or ability. It is about the grace of God. There are key verses that we want to look at. The first key verse, and really the key verse of the entire book, is in our passage today. Verses 3 and 4, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." To do what? To rescue us from the present evil age. In other words, you didn't rescue yourselves. Christ rescued you. It is all because of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. We were freed, we were rescued from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. But another key verse that I think we need to look at is Galatians 2:20. One that you're probably familiar with. And you could argue that this is the central verse of the book as well as Galatians 5:1. But Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." My life has now been exchanged for a new life that Christ has given me, and my life belongs to him, Paul is saying. And, you know, we value freedom in our culture, and we should. We should protect freedom. I'm thankful to live in a free country. And in a culture that values freedom, we should understand this a little bit better. We see in Paul strong words, Galatians 5:1. "For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." See, the message of Jesus is a message of radical freedom. Not freedom the way we may think, freedom to do whatever you want. And even in a free country, we have boundaries, right? We have obligations to obey the law. There are consequences when we don't. So it's not freedom to live and do whatever you want. But it is a radical message of freedom. And it leads, the freedom in Christ is what leads to an abundant life in Christ. And throughout this book, we're going to see a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Between living by human ability and human perspective. A contrast between that and living by God's perspective. Seeing the world through his eyes, through the lens of Scripture. The flesh and the spirit are at war, and even though we are free from sin and we've been released from that bondage, we still battle the flesh, and we will battle the flesh as long as we live. And we're going to see that battle, that war that takes place between the flesh and the spirit. And that's why Galatians teaches us that the only way to obtain victory over the flesh is to walk by the Spirit. We walk in grace by the Spirit of God. So there we have the what. Now let's answer the why. What's Paul's purpose in writing this? To kind of sum it all up, he's communicating this simple message, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Christianity began as a messianic movement, and as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem. But Jesus made it very clear that the message of salvation was for all mankind, not just for the nation of Israel. By the time that Paul becomes a missionary, there were as many non-Jews who were Christians as there were Jews who were Christian. And what resulted from that was a conflict. And here's the question that was on the table for Jews who were followers of Christ. Do we still have to obey the tradition and customs of the law? And the central issue was the issue of circumcision, a Jewish custom given by God. Did they still have to obey that? And so these Gentiles who were becoming followers of Jesus, did they have to be circumcised? And then were they now required to obey the laws of Moses? Now, the Ten Commandments encapsulate all the laws, and we obey the Ten Commandments because that is God's moral standard, and we obey it out of love. But a lot of the ritualistic, the sacrificial system was abolished when Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, and some of the laws and customs that were designed to maintain purity among God's people, those were not needed anymore once we are purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, but the Jews, those who were followers of Christ, were saying, no, 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 we still have to obey all of these things. And Paul is saying, that's not the case. We don't need to require these Gentiles to follow these Jewish customs that have now been abolished through the death and resurrection of Jesus under the new covenant that Christ established. But this is the issue. Primarily the issue of circumcision. If you go to Acts chapter 15, this is the issue that is being discussed at the Jerusalem Council. And again, if you believe as I do that this letter was written after the first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council, Paul may in fact be on his way to that. He's gearing up for that discussion at the Jerusalem Council. This is an issue that is front and center in these churches that he and Barnabas have planted. And he knows that if they don't get this right, in other words, if they have this Jerusalem Council and they decide, okay, yeah, salvation is through Christ, but you still have to follow all these rules in order to be saved, then that taints the gospel, and the mission of Christ could die at that moment. Because the only true gospel is the gospel that says salvation is through Christ alone, by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. When we start adding things to that, then it is no longer the real gospel. And so if they didn't get this right, then the mission of Jesus could have died at that moment. Paul knows this is important, and he knows that they have to get this right. And you can look at the book of Galatians as almost a transcript of what happens at the Jerusalem Council. I encourage you, go back this week, read Acts 13 through 15. You will see the first missionary journey recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And then you will see the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And it will help you understand better the letter of Galatians and what Paul was dealing with and what he was up against when he wrote this. Acts 15:1 tells us, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the issue on the table. Paul writes this letter in response to that. Those who were challenging the Galatians. And in this letter is a detailed summary of what the true gospel is. So if we want to be equipped to share the good news of salvation, we need to know this letter. We need to know the true gospel. We need to know what distorts the gospel, because, you know, we're in danger of doing that too. Even if we don't teach it verbally, we get the idea sometimes, I think, that in order for God to be pleased with us, we have to check off a list of rules. And that's not what pleases God. God is pleased. We have favor with God because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. He is who gains us favor with God. You know, when we are faithful, God is pleased by that, but it's not what earns us that pleasure, that favor. And Paul writes to combat that. He writes, these new believers in Galatia are confused. They know what Paul taught, but here come these Jews. Surely they would know. These are God's chosen people. Surely they would know the true gospel. And they're distorting the gospel, so they are confused. They are being taught this false gospel that depended on human effort to make a person acceptable to God. And that is completely contrary to the true gospel of salvation and sanctification by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll state again, just in case we've forgotten. The Galatians forgot pretty quickly. We don't want to do that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any other message is not the true gospel. And again, this is a huge moment for the early church, because this issue was going to decide whether the gospel would stay pure or if the church would adopt additives to the gospel. That would nullify grace if they did, because once I start earning any part of my salvation, it is no longer grace. Grace is a gift from God. It's not, and a gift is not something that I earn. Thankfully, the church, the Jerusalem Council, made the right decision. They declared that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, nor were the other customs and rituals of the law of Moses. A person could be saved without those things. And at the end of Acts 15, the council sends Paul and Barnabas, along with several other men, to share the news of that decision with the Gentile churches. So Paul is writing, and then after the Jerusalem Council, he now has the backing of the Jerusalem Council, the apostles, that the gospel message is, in fact, by grace through faith in Christ alone. No additives, no distortion. And this was good news to the churches, and folks, it's good news to us today, because we have the same simple gospel message that we share with a lost and dying world. We don't have to complicate it. We don't need to make it more complicated than it is. It is simple. It is the simple truth that Jesus died for your sins, for my sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead to defeat death so that you and I could have victory over death. And the way that we are saved is to acknowledge our sin to Christ and accept his forgiveness that he provided on the cross. There's nothing else I need to do to be saved except put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for my sins. The simple message of the gospel. Now again, there's a lot of disagreement over whether Galatians was written before or after the Jerusalem Council. I firmly believe that it was written before that. It just fits. It just makes sense that he would be writing this letter addressing this problem as the Jerusalem Council is preparing to address this problem, because that was the issue of the moment. That was the issue of the day. But regardless, I believe that it was written to southern Galatia. I believe it was written before the Jerusalem Council, but regardless whether or not you accept that view or not, the purpose is clear. Paul directly confronted these people known as Judaizers who were teaching this distorted gospel. He confronts them. They're actually legalists who are attempting to invade these churches in Galatia. They were troubling the church. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says that. They were throwing believers into confusion and perverting the gospel. So Paul wrote to reinforce the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and he argued that that gospel, the true gospel, is what creates a new multi-ethnic family of God, truly transforming people through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It is all Christ. The transforming is all him. I have a part to play in my sanctification. Certainly, I have to obey. There are spiritual disciplines. We talked about that last week, that if I practice those disciplines, I'm going to put myself in a position for God to work freely in my life and transform me. But the actual work of transformation, of salvation and transformation, is done by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life. God does it, not me. And that's the purity of the gospel. So how? What do we take from this? We know the who, what, when, where, and why. How? How do we take the truth of this book and apply it to our lives? We're going to answer that question as we go through the letter. But sort of from a 30,000 foot perspective, let me tell you some of the practical applications of the message of the book as a whole. One is the issue of legalism. Now, we may not, and we don't teach here, salvation is by faith in Christ plus something else. That's not what we teach. We believe that salvation is through Christ alone, that he does the work of salvation. But in our minds and in our lives, if we're not careful, it's very easy to fall into the trap of legalism and how we operate. When we hang on to tradition because we think it makes us more holy or more acceptable to God. When in my daily life I think, well, I've got to check the box of quiet time and prayer and do all of these things and go to church and tell two people about Jesus, and I reduce it to a formula. And I think in my mind that by doing those things, I gain greater favor with God. That's a form of legalism. So we have to battle the issue of legalism. What is legalism? Look at three different aspects of legalism very quickly, just so we have an understanding. Legalism is quite simply working in my own power. Anything that I can do in my own power, I don't need God for. And so if I'm depending on something that I can do in my own strength to gain favor with God, then that's legalism. I can do nothing on my own to gain favor with God. Christ was prominent in the Judaism. This is what made it so confusing, because they were teaching Jesus. The Judaizers were. They were teaching Jesus. They were just teaching Jesus plus. And that's why it was so very confusing. And that's... that's why these Galatians, these young Christians, were believing it. Because at the core of their message was Jesus. It was just Jesus plus other things. Believe in Jesus. And then they would say, use your natural ability to obey the laws and rituals of the Old Testament. If you try to obey God's rules, the guardrails that we have in Scripture that are there for our protection, that are there to keep us out of trouble, if we try to obey God in our own strength, you're quickly going to fall on your face. But that's what they were being taught. A contemporary form of this is the idea that we're saved by grace and then we live the Christian life by our own strength. That it's up to me to be able to live the way that God wants me to live. That it's up to me to follow all the rules. But we can't do it in our own strength. When we do that, we are leaving grace behind, and we have to live by grace every day. Another way to look at legalism is working according to our own rules. It's not just that I'm attempting to follow the rules on my own. We have a habit of making up our own rules, don't we? Traditions and customs that we just follow because we've always done it. And we think that's the right way to do things. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but those things come and go. And yes, God's word has those guardrails and those things set up for us, but they're for our benefit. They are to keep us from running off the road spiritually. There are countless ways that we can come up with additional rules beyond what we have in the New Testament as a standard of our faith and Jesus and our walk with Christ. And sometimes I believe God is looking at us going, I'm not requiring that of you. You are exhausting yourself trying to please me, and I've already given you very clearly these guardrails in Scripture. If you want to follow me and stay faithful and continue in your process of sanctification, we have all we need in Scripture. We don't need to add things to that in order to please God. Mindset is very prevalent today, and we're all prone to fall into that. We have to be careful. You know, if I think of reading my Bible, praying, going to worship, doing a number of other good things, and if I think that's what gains me favor with God, then I'm falling into that trap. But the truth is that our right standing before God, it's not based on what we accomplish for God. It's based on what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. It's not based on what I do. Salvation is not based on what I do. And my right standing with God is not based on what I do. Now, I can fall out of fellowship with God. My relationship with God can grow distant because I'm not obeying him and following him. But my right standing with God is based on Christ, not on me or what I have done. The legalist in us resists this because it sounds too easy. But the reality is, living the Christian life is a day by day by day submission and struggle against the flesh. It is not easy. It is worth it, and it is joyful, and God empowers us, and he strengthens us to do it. But when we hear by grace alone, that sounds too easy. And some people think, well, that's just an excuse to do whatever you want. But that anyone who teaches that, it doesn't understand truly what grace is. Because receiving what we've received, how could we ever want to go back to attempting to live right to gain favor with God? How could we ever want to go back, or how would we want to go back to trying to live life in our own strength? We resist that truth of grace, though, and we find ourselves thinking that we have to do something, that there has to be something more. I've seen people through the years struggle with the simplicity of the gospel. There has to be more. It can't just be that. It can't just be that you accept Christ. There has to be more. But the reality is, it is a simple message. And it is by faith, by grace through faith in Christ, in Christ alone. Anyone who teaches that God's favor is based on our performance for him is perverting the gospel. And that is exactly what was happening in the book of Galatians. So we have the issue of legalism that, you know, we work in our own power, we work according to our own rules, and we work to earn God's favor. That is legalism, and we have to fight that. And we do that by living in dependence on Jesus, in submission to Jesus, and by the grace of Jesus. We apply that, but also the issue of freedom, and that is a central theme. Matter of fact, the title of our series, Freedom in the Grace of God, it is freedom in Christ. How do we apply that freedom? Well, one thing is in our hearts and minds, legalism is destroyed, and we have to destroy it whenever it comes up again. Galatians is a book written specifically to counter legalism and to address the centrality of grace in the church. And as we study this book, we're going to begin to see more clearly what grace is. We're going to understand more deeply what grace is and what it means to be saturated with the grace of God. And to know when grace and the gospel is being taught accurately, and to know when it's being distorted, when a false gospel. Because what's happening with the Galatians, you know, it's easy. Going back to the opening illustration I used, I can give you the tenets of Buddhism and you will identify very clearly that that is not the gospel, right? I mean, it is all work. It has nothing to do with Jesus. But when it gets complicated is what happens with the Galatian church happens, and it happens today when someone is teaching Jesus, but then they're adding other things to it. That's when it gets difficult to identify false teaching. And so by going through this book together and by you going through it on your own a few verses at a time and digging deeper than just a surface reading, a devotional reading, you are going to understand more deeply what it means to live by grace. You're going to understand more deeply what the true, simple gospel message of grace is. And so you'll be able to identify those people that you may want to listen to or study that are distorting the gospel even just a little bit, because any distortion of the gospel is a false gospel. And we, in order to teach the correct gospel, we need to understand the correct gospel and be able to identify when that is not being taught correctly. From the, you know, Paul begins this letter with grace to you and peace. The gospel is free. The gospel is free. Grace and peace, he begins. And then he ends it in chapter 6, verse 18, with, brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He begins and he ends with grace. From the very beginning, Paul teaches us that God's favor is free, salvation is free, his love is free, his mercy, his provision is free. It's not based on my performance for him, it's based on what Jesus performed on the cross. It is free. Think about how this plays out. Through the work of God the Father and the Son. God the Father initiated our salvation. Those opening verses, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God. God initiated salvation by sending his Son to die for our sins. It is from God, grace is. The gospel is from God. Paul had experienced this. He says in verse 13 and 14 that he was the greatest of all Jews. He was the most zealous of all the Pharisees, the law obeyers. If anybody would be declared righteous by obeying the law, it would have been Paul. And he's saying, I did not find righteousness through obeying the law. All of my effort was in vain. But then in verse 15, you see a shift. Paul shifts from I to he. It was God who did it. He had tried his whole life to be acceptable to God by obeying the law and obeying rules. And it wasn't until Jesus encountered Paul on the road to Damascus that his life was truly transformed, that he found out what righteousness really was by experiencing the grace of God. God called him by grace. His raging fanaticism, Paul, that he did have, persecuting the church, his raging fanaticism for obeying the Jewish law was absolutely no match for the grace of God. All of that went away when he encountered God's grace. God set him apart. God called him. God saved him by revealing Christ to him. And it was all by grace. Now, we might not have, you and I, the same background as Paul, but every follower of Jesus has this same testimony. It wasn't until we encountered the grace of God that we became righteous, that we were saved. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. We don't deserve mercy, and we don't deserve grace. It wouldn't be grace or mercy if we earned it. We don't deserve it. And we don't even know how to seek it on our own. But it finds us. Mercy comes running. God initiates salvation. The gospel wasn't invented by man. It was revealed to us by God. We would never seek God without him drawing us to himself. And the good news is that God became man, and he lived a perfect life, Jesus did, and he died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was raised from the dead so that we could have victory over death. Salvation is solely based on what Jesus has done. And the gospel goes against every strand of pride in the human body. We have to set it aside. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot accomplish it on our own. He initiates it, and he does the work. And that leads us to the second part of God and Jesus working hand in hand here, two members of the Trinity. God initiates it, and God the Son accomplishes it. It is through the work of Christ that we are saved. And again, in verses 3 and 4, it is from God through Jesus Christ. It is the work of Jesus on the cross. The Father and Son are closely identified in the work of salvation. And the Son, Jesus, is the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from sin, from this present evil age. So to put it another way, salvation is not about what man can do. Salvation is about what Jesus has already done through his death and resurrection. Jesus has done everything needed for our salvation. Paul is saying that Jesus gave his life in the place of sinners who deserve God's judgment. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, he took on the judgment and punishment for us. We don't need any further qualifications. We don't need any more additives. Jesus did it all when he suffered and died and took on God's wrath and punishment that was due us. Jesus' death and resurrection are sufficient. Think of it this way. I have a glass of water, just a glass of water that is clean water that any of us could drink and we would be okay. I'll prove it to you. I'm thirsty anyway. Perfectly fine, unless I kill over here in a few seconds. Everybody's saying, wait, no. Clean water, right? Perfectly clean. What if I take just one drop? If I take one drop of rat poison and put in this water, would you drink it? Our pre-middle school boys just said yes. That's why we don't give them. Yes. Anybody who rationally thinks, would you drink it if I dropped a little bit of poison in this water. Even our high school boys wouldn't do that, right? You guys wouldn't do that. Why would you not drink it? It's stupid. Why? And why specifically? But it's just one drop. Why is that all it takes? It's so powerful, and you're not going to be able to differentiate between clean and poison. It's going to consume all of the water. It's going to infiltrate all of the water. One little drop is all it takes to taint this water, to contaminate this water. You will get just as sick by drinking a water with a small drop. You will die just as dead of a death than if you drank the poison directly. And that's the point. Even if we think it's just a little bit, when we distort the message of the gospel, we are contaminating the entire thing. We have to know the true gospel, teach the true gospel, and live by the grace of the true, one and only true gospel. The gospel is free, not based on us, and it is freeing. We're going to talk about what this means as we go through the book. We're not free to do whatever we want. We are rescued by Jesus from the present evil age. We're not free to do whatever we want, to live however we want. We are free to live for Christ and by the power of Christ. We are not working on our own power, by our own power, according to our own rules to earn God's favor. We are working in His power according to His rule, and we know that we have His favor. There's great security in that. But we can't work according to His rule. We can't work by His power without the gospel. Unless we've been freed by Jesus from sin, from the law, we can't serve faithfully. We can't be in right standing with God, but by His grace we are free. By His grace we are free from sin, and by His grace we are free to share that grace with a lost and dying world. That's what true freedom is. We are free from the bondage of sin. We no longer have an eternity separated from God in hell to look forward to. We are free from sin. We don't have to live in sin. We have power over sin now. We still struggle with the flesh, but it's the power of God that gives us freedom over sin. And we are free from hell and freed to heaven, but we also are free to share this gospel that is pure and simple and wonderful with a world that's dying. Paul ends by saying, "To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God gives us His free grace for His glory. And in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1, as we close here, "But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me so that I could preach Him." So how did Paul interpret his freedom? Hey, I'm going to do whatever I want now. Live however I want. No, he's saying, now I know the truth. I know how to be right with God. All that stuff I did is not it. I know how to be right with God, so I'm now free to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. He was free from sin and freed to share the good news. And this is the kind of grace, the grace that God offers that frees us to share the good news with the lost. So two questions. Number one, have you been freed by the grace of God? Have you spent your whole life trying to gain God's favor? If I'm good enough, maybe I'll get into heaven. If I do enough good things, maybe I'll get there. If you have, let me invite you to find rest in Jesus Christ. Accept His free gift of grace. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of decision. You can come, and we've got counselors waiting to share with you exactly how to do that. Those of you who are saved, followers of Christ, what are you doing with your freedom? Are you attempting to just live and do whatever you want? Living kind of a safety net Christianity? I can do whatever I want, and there's that safety net. I'll end up in heaven either way. That's not why Christ freed you. He freed you to live outside the bonds of sin, away from the bonds of sin, and experience the abundant life that only you can find in living in the grace of God. Let's take a few moments and pray.